and we're in the Father's hand. And it's even stronger than our authorized version. It's not just that no man can pluck us out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. It's no one, not even the devil himself, can pluck us out of his hand or out of the Father's hand. It just comes to my mind right now, maybe I should tell it. Over in Scotland, a lady got saved late in life, and I'm not going to try to imitate a Scotch accent. I'm not good at that. There's others that are good at that, but not me. So I'm not going to try. But anyway, she was thankful to God. She was sure of being in heaven. And so she was talking to a preacher. And we're thankful for every preacher that's really born again and preaching it. But anyway, she was talking to this preacher, and this preacher, he said, "Oh, Granny, don't you be so sure, because you might sin against the Lord at the last and die and go to hell." But Granny, she quoted the words of the Lord Jesus, John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30, that I just quoted. Well, the preacher was embarrassed that Granny would come up with some verses that seemed to make his position untenable. So he was looking for a way out, and he thought he had a way out. He says, "Oh, Granny, don't you be so sure, because you're in the Savior's hand now, all right. And you're in the Father's hand now, all right, Granny. But don't you be so sure, Granny, because you might sin at the last and slip through his fingers and die and go to hell." But Granny said, "Oh," she said, "I could never do that, because I am one of his fingers." She got a hold of the truth that every child of God is part of the body of Christ. And it's ridiculous to think a person's in the body of Christ today, severed tomorrow, and back in the body the next day. That's ridiculous. So, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is not the usual word for Word of God. It's a spoken Word of God. So, strictly speaking, this Bible is not my sword. But what is the sword? It's what God has spoken to me through this. That is the sword of the Spirit. So we have to meditate on the Word of God, to be fortified with the Word of God. No wonder we read in Psalm 17, verse 4, "By the word of thy lips have I kept me from the powers of the destroyer." Psalm 119, verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God." And the Lord Jesus, when he met the devil, he gave us the example. It is written. It is written. Again, it is written. That's how he defeated the devil, with the Word of God. And then again, 1 John 2, verse 14, "I've written unto you, young men, because you're strong, and the Word of God abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one." How do they overcome the wicked one? By the Word of God abiding in them. And that's how we can overcome, too. So the Word of God can keep us from sin. It was John Bunyan, so far as I know, is the first person to ever put this in his Bible. And if you know somebody before John Bunyan, let me know. But nobody else has told me anybody before John Bunyan. He put in the front of his Bible, "This book will keep me from sin," or "Sin will keep me from this book." And then the last part, it's not really given as a formal piece of the armor, but it's associated with warfare. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." We're all in this warfare together. We should be praying one for another. And we need to keep in contact with the commander. So I love to think of the Spirit of God helping us three times, overcoming a difficulty. Here, it's a host of spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places, and we have the resource of praying in the Spirit. In Jude, it's the day of apostasy, but no matter how dark the day, we have the resource of praying in the Holy Ghost, verse 20. And those apostates he describes in the previous verse, they don't have the Spirit of God, and they can't pray that way. And then in Romans 8, verse 26, when it comes to the infirmity of the flesh, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. "Why, the Spirit himself maketh intercession with groanings that cannot be uttered." So may the Lord help us in this warfare to always have the armor on.
Let's read a verse in the book of Genesis, chapter 49, verse or two. Genesis 49, verse 5. Genesis 49 and verse 5. This is the blessing that Jacob gave to his sons, but it doesn't sound much like a blessing when we read what I'm going to read in verse 5. Simeon and Levi are brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. This is Jacob on a dying bed, doing it under the inspiration of God. Under their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. Because Jacob knew something that happened in their life. For in their anger, they slew a man, and in their self-will, they digged down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob, and scatter them in Israel. And of course, when it came to dividing the land, that's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, Simeon's portion in the land was in the midst of the portion of Judah. Judah's portion actually surrounded Simeon. So that really did divide it, but there's some more. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33, we'll read what Moses has to say in his dying moment concerning Levi, not Simeon. In fact, in all this list, Simeon is not there. Verse 8 of Deuteronomy 33. I wish I could read it as I enjoy it. Half the benefit of getting something out of a portion is the manner in which we read it, whether publicly or privately. And sometimes when we read it privately, it comes out better than when we read it publicly. And of Levi, he said, this is what Moses is saying now, let thy thummim and thy urim be with thy holy one, whom thou didst prove at Massah, and with whom thou didst strive at the waters of Meribah, who said unto his father and to his mother, I have not seen him. Neither did he acknowledge his brethren, for they have observed my word and kept thy covenant. They shall teach Jacob thy judgments, and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee, and whole burnt sacrifice upon thine altar. Bless, Lord, his substance, and accept the work of his hands. Smite through the loins of them that rise against him, and of them that hate him, that they rise not again. We'll come back to that in a moment, but let's read in Malachi. I'm sorry, but there is this extra reading that's so beautiful, and we'll read it. At the end of our Old Testament, chapter 2 of the book of Malachi, God has a word for the priests there. And now, ye priests, this verse 1, this commandment is for you. And then he goes down and says in verse 4, and ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and had turned many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. Recently, in reading these passages, I have to admit that my mind could not stay on Levi, but my mind seemed to have to go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in thinking about it, the only way I could look at it is, here is some descriptions that may interest us about our high priest. Now, I'm not one that majors on ministering on the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus, but there's a few thoughts that I've just thought about in connection with this that I would like to pass on. I don't just know how you feel about a priest. Some may have been brought up in Roman Catholicism, and you're somewhat familiar with the priest and what you would expect the priest to be doing for you. And if one was an Israelite and he was Orthodox, he would know something about the purpose of a priest. But some of us were brought up in Gospel Hall homes, and we never knew anything. And we heard anything about a priest on earth that didn't really sound very good. And I feel kind of maybe I've lost something there. What would those folks understand about a priest? They'd understand that he was taking care of their interests, even though it's all wrong, they were understand that he was taking care of their interests before God. They would confess their sins to the priest, and the priest would take it to God. That's what they thought, and that's what they were taught. And they'd feel everything was all right, and they'd go away and do the same thing again, of course. So we should understand about our high priest at least one thing, and that is that he is the one, how we get to God through him. Now, I believe when one prays, if we may not realize it, that's what we're doing. If the high priest is listening, when we worship on a Lord's Day morning, our high priest is listening. When we do something for him, and he knows our hearts, he is the one who accepts that gift. And he presents it to the Father, and as we heard this morning in the Bible reading, to all our prayers and praises, he adds a sweet perfume, and love the censer raises their odors to consume. Now, God chose the tribe of Levi to be the tribe from which the priesthood came. We understand that, don't we? And that may be a little strange to us why God did choose the tribe of Levi, but I think it ties in a little bit with what Jacob said, that he would scatter Simeon and Levi in the tribes of Israel. And while Jacob would not know what he was saying, and we were reminded this morning about Psalm 22, David surely wouldn't understand why he was saying all that he was saying or why he was saying it. But under the Spirit's direction, David is taken far out from the circumstances here, and he's giving us and putting that out, projecting all that to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beautiful to read when you read it that way. So I believe what we're reading here is a little bit the same thing. Levi was a man of the sword. We've been hearing about the sword. You wouldn't think a priest would be fit, or if he's using the sword all the time, but he wouldn't be very fit if he hadn't used the sword. When Levi and Simeon used the sword, they were incensed at the men of that country for the way they treated their daughter. Their sister. And as a result, through a little trickery, they slew all the men of that place. And Jacob, their father, was very upset, and he said, "You've caused my name to stink." There was another occasion when Levi used the sword, and it was a time when Israel had set up the golden calf under Aaron's direction. Because Moses was up on the mountain and been there 40 days and 40 nights. They'd lost track of him. They thought he wasn't coming back. As for this Moses, we know not what has become of him. So the people said, "Okay, make us a god." So Aaron took their earrings and stuff and so on, melted it down, and somehow out came this calf, as he said, a little later on. But what was going on? They were breaking God's law. And when Moses came down from the mount, and Joshua a little later came down from the lower part of the mount, Moses understood that God was angry. Couldn't understand it till he saw what was happening. Then he became angry as well. And of course, Joshua, he thought he was hearing a sound of war in the camp, but that wasn't it. There was singing and dancing, and they were dancing around a piece of metal. Now get this, dead metal. And they were saying, "These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." You could hardly imagine an intelligent person sinking so low as to look upon a piece of wood or a piece of metal and say, "You're my God, and you brought me out of the land of Egypt." That seems so far-fetched, we could hardly imagine that they would say that. No wonder God was grieved. But what my point is, and you know in talking about Levi, is that Moses couldn't stand it. The camp was defiled because of their sin, and Moses stepped out from the camp over here. And then he said, "Who was on the Lord's side, let him now come to me." Who came? The tribe of Levi. Surprise. And then Moses said, "Gird on your sword and go in and out among your brethren and slay." And they did not know their father and mother, did not know their brethren or their sons. They wouldn't stop. And then they went and slew 3,000 of their brethren because of the righteousness of God and because of the wickedness of Israel in turning to another god. And the other time when Levi used the sword, wasn't himself, I'm talking now, it can be the tribe or someone in the tribe, was Phinehas. one of Aaron's sons. And almost at the end of the journeys of the children of Israel, less than 2 years before the end of the journey, here was an Israelitish man and this Moabitish woman, and they were guilty of adultery. And I've often suggested something like this: well, what are we going to do with this sin? You know, some of the brethren would say, well, we have to get together, we have to have a meeting and talk it over, and that's all right, don't get me wrong, but we would delay. But not Phinehas. Phinehas, again, because of God, was so incensed, he took that javelin and he speared through both of them and ended the matter right on the spot. And listen now, if you think that was wrong, God was so pleased with what Phinehas did that God said that through him, through his line from Aaron, Phinehas, he would be the one that would have a covenant always with God about the priesthood. Now, to come to my little section there in Deuteronomy 33, I'll just have to read it down little by little because it's the only way I can handle it. Of Levi he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim be with thy Holy One. Presumably that would be Aaron there, but it goes to me beyond that. Do we know anything about Urim and Thummim? Not very much. Maybe not as much as we should know. We have to go to the high priest with his breastplate. That breastplate was really a sack. It was, when it was folded, it was square, four square. But before it got folded, it was double the length that it was wide. And then it was folded up and secured so that it would form really a sack. On the outside were the 12 stones of the children of Israel, one representing each tribe. But evidently, and this is not that clear from the scriptures, but those who seem to have something to say about it suggest that there were two stones placed in that sack. Now, I'm not sure about that, but sounds like it. If it is so, there was absolutely no instructions about the shape or the material of that stone, those stones. But they were placed there. What for? Well, we are told that it's a breastplate of judgment. And Aaron, who bore that breastplate, was bearing the judgment of the children of Israel. Those stones, apparently the meaning, lights and perfections, are beautiful to think about. Because the few occasions when we have reference to the Urim and the Thummim, it's always in connection with getting guidance from God, an answer to a matter, a judgment to be settled, possibly between man and man. And I was thinking just today, as a matter of fact, if those two stones were there representing God's perfections and God's lights, therefore the perfection of Christ and the unsullied light of Christ, who said, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. If that was so, I'll tell you what my mind went to. It went to the book of the Revelation, where we have the Lord Jesus Christ right there in the midst of the golden lampstands. What's he there for? Judgment? Yes, not condemnation so much as it is man and God. How is the assembly getting along with God? 12 tribes? So the judgment would have to do with judgment between one tribe and another tribe, between man and man, between man and his God. And that would be the purpose of it. My thought is something like this. In the little section which I have read, if there's anything that's so beautiful that we should feel free to go to our high priest, whether it be to inquire or whether it be to worship, it would be because of his perfections. I do not need to be afraid to go to him. I might hesitate to go to a man. There are men that we go to for counsel, as we've been reminded of, and sometimes it's all right and sometimes it's not all right. Our Bible says in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In our modern day, when we talk about the modern idea of counseling, it kind of, it's upsetting to think about it sometimes, because here's a young woman and she's not getting along with her husband very good and she thinks she better go to a counselor and get a little help. Well, I don't know if she's looking for help or looking for sympathy and putting a little, driving a wedge between her and her husband. When it's a man that's a counselor, that usually is, Sometimes things can go from bad to worse without me saying any more. If a woman is really that sincere, she wants to live for God, she's struggling with the problems, she can't seem to come out on top, she could go to a multitude of counselors, and she could go to sisters. Yes, they're few and far between, aren't they? But there is one to whom we can go. You say, but he doesn't answer. Oh, yes, he does. It is our business to be there to listen, to hear him. The answer may not come right away, but there's no question about it. We're waiting on God, looking for an answer. The Lord will open up the way to show the answer if it doesn't seem to come right now. So I'm going to suggest the idea is to go to this high priest and feel comfortable and assured. And some of the things I was thinking about there, he didn't know his father and his mother. And the way I was thinking of it in verse 9, he didn't allow any influences from the nearest and dearest in his judgment. I can go to a high priest who is not influenced to judge my case, if I want to put it that way, by the nearest and dearest, if I could put it that way. Meaning this, in our world of justice and so on, men are influenced. Judges of our land can be influenced and biased. But when we go to our great high priest, he is not biased. I am as important to him as you. We may both express our problems to him, and we can talk to him with a confidence. I wonder, do we understand the value of the high priest? Well, then I also thought that he kept God's covenant, and the word is keep there. He still keeps that covenant. There's a covenant between our high priest and our God, if I might put it that way, that God will see to it that that high priest continues forever in our world. And as it's referred to in the Epistle to the Hebrews, why, men die. A new man comes on the scene. Sister just told me the other day that it wasn't the same as it used to be. She could get a little time off once in a while because of the boss. The boss seemed to know her and respect her quite well. And then all of a sudden, it changed because a new boss came in. And now she gets no favors whatsoever. The new one says, no favors to anybody, you know. New broom sweeps clean. That's the way they talk. But our high priest continues ever. There's not going to be another one. So you can be assured that whatever the matter is, it'll be settled. And that's it. And then I was thinking something else. Verse 10, they shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. What's our high priest for? We've been hearing about this all day. Our high priest is to teach us. And I always like Acts chapter 1. The Lord Jesus went back to heaven, and Luke said that he had begun to teach, do and teach, gone back to heaven to finish his teaching and to do through his apostles, his servants down here, through the Holy Spirit of God. So, once again, if I want to get the right of a matter, I need to go to my high priest. He will teach, and I need him. And in the, as the book of Zechariah, anyway, it speaks about a teaching priest, but it also talks about a priest upon a throne. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to be a priest in the coming age. He's going to be Israel's priest, as well as Israel's shepherd. He's going to be, and he is our high priest now, of course. We have such a high priest. He's there now on our behalf. But the day is coming when he's going to sit on a throne, uniting the priesthood, shall I say, with the royal throne. However, that doesn't mean, and I don't want to get you wrong on that, but there will be an Israelitish priest in the millennium through the line of Phinehas and later on through the line of Zadok. And then the offerings will be offered. And I was curious. I thought, well, there won't be a sin offering in the millennium. But yes, I found that too. In the book of Ezekiel, those last chapters there, when you read it, you'll find all those sacrifices. They're in memorial, no doubt. But there they will be in Israel. Anyway, it says here, He shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. They shall put incense before thee. That's what the priests were for. And that's where we quoted this morning. Quoted again now. To all our prayers and praises, he adds a sweet perfume. Perfectly all right. That's exactly what Israel's priest was to do. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we heard about the, what was it? The crop and something else there that wasn't of any value at all. The Lord takes that away. And to all our prayers and praises, he adds a sweet perfume. We have a high priest that loves to hear even our feeble attempts at worship, whether privately or publicly. And we who are believers, don't we all? I'll see you, sister. Don't you appreciate a young brother when he gets up, even though he speaks feebly? And don't maybe an older one, you think he should know better perhaps sometimes, and you feel like correcting him. But even so, I believe a sister enjoys the worship of one who's sincere and is getting into the presence of God in his own or her in his own simple way. And then, he mentions the burnt sacrifice. The incense there would be the golden altar, of course, and then the burnt sacrifice would remind us of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, forget this, he's a sacrifice, is our sacrifice, and he is our priest, and at the cross he offered himself without spot to God. See, he's an offerer too. He wasn't acting officially as priest. That didn't take place till he got home to glory. We know that. But nonetheless, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ as offering himself, the sacrifice. He did that on our behalf at the brazen altar where the animal was slain and burnt. And then he says, bless Lord his substance and accept the work of his hands. So there again, that's that work, the work of interceding, the work of his sacrifice at the cross. But I was a little puzzled about the bless Lord his substance. Levi didn't have any possession in the land, so it can hardly refer to that. Although Levi did get a tenth of all the other 11 tribes as an offering, and if they did, then they got 11 tenths, so they had more than the tribes that gave. They had 9 tenths left, and the Levite, he had 11 tenths, you might say, but then he was told to give a tenth, so that would reduce it again to 10 tenths. So the Levite did seem to prosper that way, but I'm not sure if that's what it means, because I read in the margin that, bless Lord, his strength. We've been hearing about the strength that we need from the Lord, and I was thinking something like this. Well, maybe what we're reading here is the Lord is, and Moses is saying, bless his strength to others, to us. He is the strong one, and he is the one who can supply the strength that we've been hearing about and enable us to continue our Christian life. So different, so separated from the world all around us. And we don't mean that meaning with a meanness. We mean that because our safeguard and our joy and our growth and our influence for God is in our separation. May the Lord bless his word.